Father, it is our confidence that in a confused and chaotic world, that you are still the sovereign God working all things according to your eternal purpose to establish your kingdom, to exalt your Son. Father, in this day you have given us the task of proclaiming the good news of forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ to all the nations. And so, Father, now as we give, I pray that what is given would be used faithfully and wisely to accomplish that task for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We are going to obviously be this morning in Matthew 5, but I want you to begin by turning to 1 Corinthians 1 this morning. 1 Corinthians 1, just as an introduction to help help set some of the context for what Jesus is doing in Matthew 5. One of the recurring themes of Scripture is the need to pursue wisdom, right? Certainly there are whole books of our Old Testament dedicated to the theme of wisdom. But one of the things that you'll find in Scripture is that Scripture tells us that there are two kinds of wisdom. The reason that there are two kinds of wisdom is that biblically, living wisely, living in wisdom, walking in wisdom, is not something that's like detached and separate from real life. Sort of in a pop culture idea, the wise person is the monk with the, you know, 3 foot long beard up on the mountain, isolated from everything, and you know that's where the wise man is. Biblically, wisdom is much more hands on. This is true of all kinds of wisdom. In fact, the word wisdom is used in the Old Testament, even of things like craftsmanship, right? Those who built the temple, for instance, those who oversaw the woodworking and the fine work that went into the temple. The Hebrew word for that is wisdom, right? They were skilled in craftsmanship. They were wise that what they put their hand to do, they succeeded in doing. And wisdom, all throughout Scripture, has that sort of boots-on-the-ground realism to it, that someone who is wise is not someone who's detached from real life, but someone whose choices and decisions, whose actions, bring them to the proper appointed conclusions, right? Someone who's walking in wisdom is the sort of person that when he makes decisions, makes choices, takes actions, his actions lead him to the goals that he's actually after, which makes sense. That's a mark of wisdom. There are people who have goals, and the choices that they make lead them away from the goals. That's foolishness. There are people who walk in wisdom. Their choices get them where they want to go. But what that means is that there are different kinds of wisdom depending on the goal that you're trying to accomplish, right? A woodworker has a certain kind of wisdom because he's trying to accomplish a certain kind of goal. But big picture, in the Bible, there is a wisdom of this world. And there is a wisdom that is not of this world. James talks about this. He talks about the wisdom from below and the wisdom from above. The idea is this, from a worldly point of view, from an earthly point of view, if this world is all there is, there's a certain way of living that would be wise for accomplishing success in this world. Does that make sense? Like if when you drop dead, that's the end of the story. There's a certain way of living that would allow you to maximize the good that you can receive in this life. That would be the wisdom of this world. But from a biblical point of view, when you drop dead, that's not the end of the story. And that the wisdom from above is seeking to maximize the good for eternity, not just the good of this life, right? What this means is that these two kinds of wisdom, ultimately, I want you to get this, run counter to each other. I want you to see this here. 1 Corinthians 1, let's start reading in verse 18, because this is going to have implications for how we read Jesus' words this morning. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. The idea there, God, the world did not come to know God through its own wisdom, right? God in His wisdom has ordained it such that man doesn't find God through man's own wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You could see in this passage, Paul sets in complete contrast the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. And there's so much in contrast. And you have to see this. This is so significant for how we live from day to day. That from God's point of view, the wisdom of this world is not wisdom at all. It is what? It's foolishness. From the perspective of the wisdom of this world, the wisdom from above is what? It is also foolish. Right? Paul says, what we preach, when we preach Christ crucified, the Greeks are looking for wisdom, and we preach Christ crucified, and Christ is wisdom. But when the Greeks hear that message by their own wisdom, Christ crucified is folly to them. See the contrast between. That there is no way, and here's Kate, now turn back to Matthew 5, there is no way to make the Christian message seem like wisdom to those who are operating according to the wisdom of this world. I don't want to go down this rabbit trail far, but this is one of the concerns that I would have with a lot of modern church ministry. Is in the sincere desire to reach people for Christ, and that's a good thing and something we need to cultivate, but in a sincere desire to reach people for Christ, there is a desire to make Christ seem like wisdom to the people of this world. Right? Here are people of this world that are living by worldly wisdom. They are seeking to maximize the good they can get in this world, and so churches preach Jesus as a means to do that. What you want is a good family? Jesus will help with that. What you want are solid finances? Jesus will help with that. What you want is that Jesus will help with that. And it's trying to make Jesus seem like wisdom to the wisdom of this world. And what we're going to see in our text this morning is far from that. That if we understand Jesus on His own terms, if we get Jesus on His own terms, and we follow Jesus as He has commanded us to here in the Sermon on the Mount, the only conclusion we can draw is by the wisdom of the world, we're going to be called to a life of utter foolishness. The path that Jesus has called us to will seem like nonsense, will seem like folly, will seem like madness to people of this world. We're near the end of here of Matthew 5. We're going to do the last two sections of Matthew 5 together this morning, beginning in verse 38 through 48. What Jesus has been doing for those who haven't been here for our whole series here, or it's been a couple weeks. What Jesus has been doing here in Matthew 5, He really begins in verse 17. When He says, I have not come to destroy the law, but I've come to fulfill the law. And what you see is, if you look in your Bible, especially if you have subject headings, what Jesus does in section after section is He goes back to the Old Testament law. He says, you have heard that it was said this, but I say to you, this, and the point of each one of these is that the righteousness that you think you could get before God by keeping the law, by conforming to the external standards of the law, Jesus says you've missed the point of the law entirely. Rather, God's law is such that you haven't kept it if you've kept it externally. If you've never killed anyone, but you've hated in your heart, you have broken God's law. If you've never been unfaithful to your spouse, but you've lusted in your heart, Jesus says you have violated that commandment. That obedience to God's law is not merely a matter of external conformity. It's a matter of a heart inclination that results in external conformity. He's speaking to people who think that by obeying the law, they could be right with God. And what Jesus is doing is he's putting that standard entirely out of reach. He says at the outset, starting in verse 17, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom. This would have been shocking to those who were hearing Jesus' sermon. And so he has consistently put the standard of righteousness out of our reach. Now, in part, we'll come back around to this at the end, in part he's doing this because he wants us to realize that the righteousness that we need before God is not a righteousness we can cook up by our own efforts. It's a righteousness that's found in Jesus Christ alone. Okay, that's core. But he is also giving instructions for his disciples. That this is the way in which the disciples of Jesus should walk. If you are a follower of Jesus, Jesus says, this is what the law of God means to you. This is how it should direct your steps. And so here we are in these last two sections of Jesus giving us the real meaning of the law. We'll pick up in verse 38. Read to the end of the chapter. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, the tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow money from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Two sections here in our text. The first, as Jesus clarifies the Old Testament law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is often cited as an example of the barbarity of the Old Testament, right? This idea, and it is, it's a quote from the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And like I say, this is, some will look at this as an example of how barbaric and how backward the Old Testament is. Law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And in reality, that understanding of the text is missing the point. In its context, The point of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is to set limits on justice, right? So we know how this goes. I have young children, and so they're full of wonderful little object lessons. As they get older and more sensitive to the fact that I'm using them as illustrations, I'll have to be more careful about this, but right now I can get away with it. With children, and it happens with bigger adult grown-up children as well, but this certainly happens with little children. Kirk and Christopher are playing, and one of them does something to the other one that makes him mad. So what does the other one do? Gets him back, but always what? A little more, right? He pushed me, so I tackled him, so I punched him, so I gouged his eye, right? I mean, this is how this works. Is revenge is always with interest. What the law of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth was a cap on justice. Does that make sense? The point of the law was, if someone wrongs you, the limit of repayment is what was taken from you. Very often, the reality is, Old Testament, New Testament alike, that this wasn't enforced in terms of actual exchange of body parts, but sometimes monetary recompense. The point was that justice was to be done in the law courts. Does that make sense? That if I've wronged someone in a certain way, that the proper response of justice was to mete out a punishment equivalent to the offense. It was a cap on justice. That's the point here. What Jesus does with this law command here for his followers, he completely inverts the priorities of personal justice. Right? So here's what he says. The Old Testament law says, if you're wronged in a certain way, you have a right to equivalent recompense, right? Someone has wronged you in this way, you have a right to be compensated, equivalent to your loss. But I say to you, Jesus says, be more concerned about love than personal justice. And he gives a variety of examples. First, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And you have to understand culturally here, the issue of being slapped on the cheek was not merely physical pain, it was public insult. Some of you have traveled some, or you know something about other cultures. In other cultures, shame and honor play a big role in how the culture works. Some of you might remember several years ago when George W. Bush was still president. He was over in the Middle East and he was giving a speech somewhere. And you remember someone threw a shoe at him? You remember this incident? This was you know, for us, the issue was you assaulted the president. In the Middle East, this is an act of open shame. Right? It's a public statement of despising. It is an act of shaming the person to throw a shoe. Here, the issue is if someone slaps you in the face like this, obviously it hurts. The key idea is that they have publicly insulted your honor. And in an honor versus shame culture, that is a massive offense. Far greater. Right? I mean, we still feel this today, even though we don't live in an honor and shame culture, to be publicly slapped in the face. The pain hurts, but the shame of that is great. It's a great insult. And Jesus' point is, when you've been insulted publicly like that, turn the other cheek to be slapped again. Do you feel your loathing for injustice? Do you feel it? You feel it boiling in your heart right now. You've been slapped that way. Jesus says, "Turn the other cheek." Gives the second example. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And again, we have to understand the backdrop here of the Old Testament law. I want you to see this. Turn to Deuteronomy 24. Some of you will remember this from our series in Deuteronomy that we did. Deuteronomy 24. this is part of the backdrop of what Jesus is saying here, that will actually show how astonishing what Jesus says is. Deuteronomy 24, look at verse 10. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. If you remember this section here on loans, had to do with issues of personal dignity, right? So you're taking a loan, or you're offering a loan, I'm sorry, to your brother, and he's going to put up some sort of collateral. The law forbade you from walking into his house and claiming the collateral. Why? Well, it's an insult to him, right? He will go get it, and he will bring it to you. You don't march into his home and take the collateral out of his home. Does that make sense? It's an insult to him. That the law is concerned with matters of personal dignity. Verse 11, you shall stand outside, and the man to whom you shall make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. Now, the next verse explains that. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. Here's the idea. Here's a poor man who has nothing but his cloak, his outer garment, his most basic item of clothing, protection from the elements. And here you are, you offer him a loan. All he has is the cloak to put up as collateral. And the Old Testament law says, if he gives you his cloak as collateral, if he gives you his cloak as a pledge, that night you return to him his cloak, because if he is left without it for the night, you have robbed him of his dignity. Right? His cloak is his. Turn back to Matthew 5. Jesus says, if a man sues you to take your tunic, give him that which the law says you have a right to. Give him your cloak as well. You see how Jesus is subverting all our expectations. Everything where we're wired to be concerned for, well, in this situation, what rights do I have? Jesus says, okay, examine your rights, see where your rights are, and start giving them up. The last one. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. The situation that Jesus is alluding to here, the wording I think makes it clear, especially as his original hearers would have heard him. At this point in Israel's history, they were an occupied nation. They were under the authority of the Roman Empire. There were Roman soldiers in Jerusalem. We know this, you know, obviously this is significant in the crucifixion of Christ and the persecution of Paul. Jerusalem was an occupied city. Foreigners held authority in Jerusalem. And one of the rights that they had by Roman law was to conscript people who were natives of that region and compel them to carry their gear for a mile. You know, some of you are military veterans. I've never had this experience, but you know, I've seen YouTube videos. No, it's not the same at all. But you know, I know you guys had to go on long marches, often carrying, you know, dozens of pounds of equipment. And so here you've got a situation where the Roman soldier comes up to you and says, carry my bag. I'm going back to the fortress. Carry my bag. I debated with myself this week how to update and modernize the illustration. I suspect this will offend some of you, and I think that's the point. I'm not trying to be offensive for its own sake, but I want you to hear the offense in Jesus' words. Suppose there were to come a day in which our nation were to be conquered by a foreign nation. You can imagine given the world system right now, the kinds of nations that want to gain mastery over the U.S. Suppose a Muslim nation conquered the U.S. and we were occupied. And by their law, as non-Muslims, you can be compelled into service. And an invading, occupying soldier says, carry my bag. Jesus says, when that happens, you're at 2 miles. And as offensive as that might rest on us, I think Jesus' words were even more offensive to the people that he was talking to. He was talking to his brothers, the Jews, who is the only nation on earth that by constitution given by God had rights to where they were, and they were occupied. And Jesus says, serve your occupiers. It is hard to imagine a greater foolishness from an earthly point of view. Finally, in this first section, give to the one who begs from you. And do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This is straightforward here. And again, we've talked about this, but there are passages that we read in Scripture. And I want to warn you about this. When you read a passage of Scripture, and your first instinct is to figure out ways that it doesn't mean what it seems to mean for you, check your heart. Right? We read a passage like that, and our first instinct is to say, well, yeah, well, that was their situation. Do you understand that across the board, Jesus is calling his followers to the sort of selfless, non-rights-for-myself-seeking love that from an earthly wisdom point of view could not be more nonsensical? The wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to this world. The wisdom of this world and the wisdom from above are utterly at odds with one another, that following Jesus is not something that you can do to gain more worldly success. Following Jesus is something that will make you seem like a complete and utter moron to people of this world. It's incomprehensible foolishness to follow Jesus. You know people. You work with people who think highly of Jesus. They think we should follow his wisdom. Here's the reality. People of this world, if you confront them with the wisdom of Jesus, would say, that's dumb. You can't do that. Jesus continues. Second section. I think these are very closely related to each other. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now this is not that full line is not a quotation from the Old Testament. Obviously the first part is, you shall love your neighbor. There's debate among commentators as to where they, and you shall hate your enemy, comes from. Whether that was an actual phrase used by the Jews in Jesus' day, whether that's just reflective of their actual practice. We see this throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, that the perspective of the Jews on the Gentiles is disdain, is hatred. They are outsiders. They are unclean. We should love ourselves, each other. We love our insiders. We hate the outsiders. Right? Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Minimally, it could just mean something like this. And this is language that shows up in Scripture. Hate sometimes is a relative term, right? So Jesus says, you cannot love me unless you hate mother and father. And he's not calling us to actively disdain our parents or our families. He's saying your love and loyalty to Jesus will be such that when push comes to shove, your loyalty to Jesus outstrips that of your family, so that you may be accused of hating them. And it may be that that is what Jesus has in view here, is that maybe he's not even addressing the idea of active disdain for the enemy, but hey, I love my neighbor, I take care of those who take care of me, but the outsiders I just don't care about. And Jesus says, no, that's not the point of the law of loving your neighbor. Rather, verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Verse 45 is an important verse. So that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. This does not mean, because it would be possible to read it this way, that we merit a standing as sons by loving our enemies. Jesus is not teaching us that we earn our status as sons of God by loving our enemies, but rather, and again, we see this all throughout the Bible, the idea of being a son of something means to have its characteristics, to take on the characteristics. This happens with inanimate objects or character. You know, we talk about James and John being the sons of thunder. It's not a reference to their dad. Sons of thunder meant they were thunderous guys, right? Barnabas, the son of consolation, the son of encouragement. He was an encourager. We've talked about this even in the Old Testament. You'll see language like, and Moses was the son of 40 years. It means he was 40 years old. He had the characteristics of 40 years. That's what that expression means. And what Jesus is saying here is, you claim that God is your Father. What that means is that you should be like Him. Right? If you would be sons of your Father in heaven, be like your Father in heaven who, look at it, makes His Son. I love that language there. Son belongs to God. He makes His Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And again, you're familiar with this. This is an agrarian metaphor here. If you're a farmer, is sun good or bad? It's a blessing, right? You need sun. Do you need rain if you're a farmer? Yes, you need rain. So both sun and rain, this is not saying that God brings some sunshine and some rain into our lives and that, you know, they're good and bad. The idea is these are both blessings. Here is God who is, the sun belongs to Him, the rain belongs to Him, and the blessings of sun and rain, God lavishes forth indiscriminately. He sends His Son on the just and the unjust. He sends His rain on the evil and on the good. What this means is that if we are to be sons of our Father in heaven, our love has to extend not only to those who are good to us, but to those who mistreat us. And then Jesus concludes really with the place that we started. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even tax collectors do that? The idea of here, we're familiar with this, the tax collectors in Jewish society were among the most disdained people in Jewish society. They would have been Jews. I mean, you think of even the scenario that we painted before with the occupying nation. Obviously, the Roman soldiers would have been disdained, but they were Romans. It made sense for them to be Roman soldiers. What was even more galling were Jews who enlisted themselves as agents of the Roman government to collect taxes from their own brothers, to hand it over to the Romans. That was the tax collector. That was the sellout to the occupying force. Someone who sits in the government office, who's one of us, but is working for them. And Jesus says, hey, look at those guys. We all look at those guys as traitors and sellouts. Do they love people who love them? Yes. So why do you think that you've accomplished anything when you've only reached the virtue level of a traitor? Of a sellout. The tax collectors do that, Jesus says. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Jesus' point here is this. To love people who love you is to live exactly according to the wisdom of this world. Right? If I love people who do good stuff for me, do your coworkers do stuff like that? Yes. Do your unbelieving relatives know that much? Yes. Following Jesus, His followers their righteousness will exceed the righteousness of the wisdom of this world in a way that's nonsensical to the people of this world. It makes sense to love people who love you. It doesn't make any sense at all to love people who hate you and want to hurt you. This is unnatural. That's the right word for it. The natural man, the man without the Spirit. For him, what Jesus says in this paragraph is utter nonsense. It is complete foolishness. It is not wisdom, it is madness. I want to remind you of something. As we began the Sermon on the Mount, turn back to the very beginning of Matthew 5. We opened with this well-known passage, the Beatitudes. And we noted then, and this is an important reminder, that the Beatitudes are not commands. Now, they certainly give us instruction, but they're not commands. They are blessings. That's what the word beatitude means. It isn't the beatitudes. They're not commands. They're not instructions primarily. They are pronouncements of blessings. And we noted when we looked through these that these are the characteristics of those who inherit the kingdom of heaven, those who are looking for a better country, those who recognize that the kingdom of God is at hand and they are looking for the dawning of another kingdom. They're not living for this time, this place. They're pilgrims and strangers here. They don't belong to this earth. And what Jesus says about people like that is, you're blessed. You're blessed, he says, if you're poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. You are blessed if you mourn, for you will be comforted. You are blessed if you are meek, for you're going to inherit the whole earth. You are blessed if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you will be satisfied. You are blessed if you're merciful, for you'll receive mercy. You're blessed if you're pure in heart, for you'll see God. You're blessed if you're a peacemaker, for you will be called sons of God. You're blessed if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And Jesus comes to the end of this first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount and asks, do you believe that when you're trodden on in this world, that you're blessed? Jesus says, do you trust me? Do you trust me enough to love your enemies, knowing that they will take advantage of you, knowing that you may never see justice in this life? Do you trust me to walk in this way, knowing that I've got this and you are blessed if you live in this condition? One of the things I think is so important for our church to understand. You will hear sermons and pastors call you to really step out and live by faith. And normally you're being asked to do some sort of crazy thing, right? You know, you need to learn to really step out in faith and sell your house and all your belongings and go to some third world country in an unreached jungle and preach the gospel to those people. Are you going to live by faith, or are you going to live this complacent life? And if God wants you to go to a third world country and preach the gospel to an unreached people, I will rejoice and will support you. But here's the reality. I want you to hear this. For most of us, that's not going to be what God calls us to. But I am absolutely certain, as your pastor, that the faith, the living by faith that Jesus calls you to, is harder than that. Honestly, it's probably easier to go to a third world country and preach the gospel to an unreached tribe than it is to take insults and turn the other cheek. It's probably easier to step out and do some crazy, audacious thing in the name of God than it is to value loving someone more than I value the rights that are owed me. To lay down my defenses in relationships with people that I know want to hurt me, trusting that Jesus is right about that, is harder than pastoring a church. It really is. I mean, some of you are scared to death speaking in front of people, and that might be hard, but the reality is prepping sermons and preaching them, I mean, that's a whole lot easier. I mean, you it's a whole lot easier than dealing with situations where you think you've been mistreated. And not only accepting it, but willing to live in a way that it's probably going to happen again. I think it's right for us as we read a chapter like, or these verses. The response, there's a couple of responses in our heart that we need to take stock of. One is, if you're hearing Jesus' words and you're chafing against them, the proper response is to repent. The law is bringing you under conviction, and the proper response when the law brings you under conviction is to repent and trust Christ. But here's another very honest response to this. I can't. That's a really honest response to this. To be honest, I think it may be the only honest response. You will hear people say, God never calls you to do something that you can't handle. That is the exact opposite of the truth. What God is doing all the time is calling you to do things that you cannot do. Because God's point isn't to teach you to trust you. God's point is to teach you to trust Him. God is not bringing you through this life so you'll become more self-sufficient. God is bringing you through this life so that you'll see how insufficient you are and how much you need Him. And when you read a passage like this and you say, I can't do that, Jesus says, that's exactly what I was hoping you'd say. That's exactly what I was hoping you'd say. That first, a passage like this should cause us, and I want you to feel this hope, should cause you to rejoice in this. When Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom, Jesus isn't saying, you better try a whole lot harder. Ultimately, what Jesus is saying is, I have a righteousness that I will give you as a gift if you trust me. Right? That here we are, if you're honest, as we read these verses here, they are Jesus' law being held up to us, and they show us that we fall short of God's standard, and the only remedy for that is not trying harder, is not turning over a new leaf and doing better the next time. The only remedy for that is trusting that Jesus Himself paid the penalty for my inability to keep this law. He took the punishment in my place so I could be set free and counted as a child of God. Here's the first note of hope. As we look at a hard passage of the law, this law is pointing us to Jesus Christ. It is in Christ, by faith in Christ. I want you to feel the weight lifted here. By faith in Christ, the Father looks at me as one who has perfectly kept this hard word. Christ's righteousness counted as mine means the Father looks at me and He welcomes me as one who has perfectly kept this word, even though I haven't. The penalty for that was paid by Jesus. Jesus' righteousness is counted as mine, and the Father has forgiven all of those who have come by faith to Him through Jesus Christ. You don't bear that sin any longer. God looks at you as righteous. and going forward, as we begin a new week, Jesus is calling us to trust Him. This is why we sing a song like we've sung this month, Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength. What Jesus is saying, and we'll conclude here. What Jesus is saying is not, hey, just give up on justice. He's not saying that. Right? What He's saying is, trust Him that justice will be done. That vengeance doesn't belong to you. That if I turn the other cheek, God's wisdom is greater than mine, and His justice is surer than any that I can mete out. We are called to walk by faith. And I'll say this, we're called to encourage one another in this faith. Take your hymnals, turn to number 385. A song of dedication to Christ. I am Thine, O Lord. I've heard Thy voice. Draw me nearer. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, the word that we have heard from our Lord this morning is a hard word to us. It is a word that calls us to live in this world from the perspective of this world as fools. Father, I pray that You'd give us eyes to see that the foolishness, Your foolishness, as Paul says, is wiser than the wisdom of this world. Father, You are the Creator and Sustainer of all things. You are the One who is working all things out to the fulfillment of Your plan. You will do justice in all things. And Father, I ask that You would help us trust You. Help us to live wisely by heavenly wisdom in this world. Help us to love not only one another, even to love those who hate us. And in so doing, to be more and more like You, who dispense Your blessings indiscriminately to those who love You and to those who curse You. Father, we trust that You will do right. Help us to encourage one another. Encourage us to trust You. And we ask this in Christ's name.